Well-known theologian N.T. Wright often says heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. It's a bit of a strange statement, right? Surely we are living in order to be taken up to heaven one day. Surely that's the entire point. That's why we're here. So why would N.T. Wright actually say that? And in this, the final week of our 18-week marathon, yep, it has been a long and incredible marathon of the greatest story ever. In this week, we will delve into the biblical evidence of why N.T. Wright might just be right and why he would say that. The story of God, that's the work we've been doing in the past 17 weeks. The story of Yahweh is a good story. The story of God intervening in the human world is a good story. The story of God in your world and in your life is good. The story of Genesis to Revelation is a good story. The greatest story ever, the story of God, is good. Let's pray as we begin. Jesus, thank you that you, beginning, middle, and end, everything, every single part is about you. Would you lift up our spirits? Would you raise us up to a higher level, a level we haven't accessed, to see you, to know you, and to desire to see you in your fullness? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to track this final leg of our marathon in three points that we'll actually be going through today about the nature and the plan of God. So the three things that we're going to be looking at are the good God of intention, the good God of redemption, and the good God of completion. So we're going to be reading a lot of scripture today. So I hope you warm yourself up. I hope you keep the focus. And more importantly, I hope you remain present with a quality of presence that will allow you to reach in and to experience the Spirit in a new way. I'm going to invite you with this journey that we're going to be on in this final week to immerse yourself. I'm going to invite you to place yourself in this good story of God. I'm going to invite you to place yourself in the intention of God, in the redemption of God, and the completed work of God. So, the God of good intention. We're going to go back to the beginning. In the past 17 weeks, we've kept taking ourselves back to Genesis and placing ourselves in whatever moment we're in. And we're going to go back because the beginning matters. The beginning matters to what we see as the story unfolding. The beginning matters to the end. So Genesis 2, we're going to read verse 4 to 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, the Eden, and there he had placed the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. Its winds through the entire of land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. If we move on and read Genesis 3 from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate it.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all living and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." The God of good intention. The God of good intention. God's intention was always for full, unhindered witness. Let us make man in our image. His intention was for mankind to rule and exercise authority and dominion on earth as his image bearers. What is the invitation of this God of good intention? What might we get to believe about the authority that has been given to us, and that we are able to declare things that are not as though they are? I wonder what it might look like for us as Christians in this year, in 2022, that we walk in the authority that God has given us. What might that look like? What might that bring for us? What are you doing with the delegated authority of heaven that you've been doing? What are you doing with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit in you, what are you allowing him to birth, to create in you and through you, using the authority, the creative authority of heaven that has been deposited in you? What are you doing with the Holy Spirit in you? What are you doing with the authority that was created and crafted specifically for you? The question asked of you by the good God of intention is, why are you here? What are you on earth for? Is it to prove something to yourself? Is it in order to be successful? Are you building some type of fame and empire for yourself? Are you choosing and creating a life of comfort for yourself and for your family and for those around you? What are you here for? Because the importance of this question matters in light of eternity, in light of this Christ, in light of this God who created you in His image. This question matters about how you will live your life today. The reason you believe you are on earth for. Why are you here? What are you here for? God's intention was for you to walk in your authority. What are you doing with that authority? The God of good intention. Then we shift and we see in the story, man falls. And the rest of the Bible is an unfolding of returning, is an unfolding of God redeeming, solving, fixing that which was broken in this moment that we've just read about. God of redemption, God who redeems. Reading John 1, we'll read from verse 1 to 7 to 18. One of my absolute favorite pieces of scripture. The Word becomes flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him life was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." I love this part that says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It tabernacled. Jesus, the temple himself, became one of us. He came to dwell among us. Jesus is perfect theology. He is fullness of redemption. And what is the invitation? Remember, I said I'm going to invite you to locate yourself in the story, to locate yourself in this story of the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among you. I'm going to invite you into this moment. What does this invitation of redemption and grace mean for you? And the question asked by the good God of redemption is, who are you living for? Who are you living for? Is it to earn some type of standing in society? Is it to earn that well done from your parents that you've been craving since you were a child? Is it in competition with your friends? Is it merely for your own fame? Why are you doing it? Who are you living for? Because the invitation that comes from this Christ has only got one requirement, that he would be Lord of all over your life. Who are you living for? This is the invitation. In light of eternity, in life of the things that Jesus has done, in light of the life that he has given you, who are you living for? Locate yourself. Locate yourself. Good God of intention. Good God of redemption. And the third part, the good God of completion. We serve a God of completion. I think in the past couple of months, it has absolutely wowed me. The extent to which God completes what he begins. God is not a liar. Whatever he has spoken, whatever he has promised, he is good for the trust that we place in him. He completes what he starts. He doesn't complete what you start. That's not what he's promised. He completes what he starts. He's not haphazard. He's not making a random plan without structure. He is a structured God who redeems and does the work of finishing what he starts. So what does completion look like in this, the greatest story, in this good story? So we'll read from Revelation 21. It's going to be a long read, verse 1 to 27. This is John speaking. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Verse 9. One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no days will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought to it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What John is describing here is what Christians call heaven. John is describing heaven as the new earth. It's not, you know, floating cherubims and there's, you know, harps and it's these clouds. This is what the Bible describes as heaven. Sometimes we feel like there's a disjointure between what we know as humans and what we have been taught to believe about the Bible, but I'm inviting you to read this word, read this Bible. The Bible doesn't reference a lot about exactly what happens when people die. It says people die and go and be with God. But what it spends a lot of time and effort doing is talking about eternity. When the Lamb returns, when the conquering King returns to bring heaven on earth, this is what heaven is. This is what heaven is according to the Bible. God speaks, and the earth and its inhabitants are finally free. Healing has come. Death is defeated. This is the new Jerusalem. This is eternity. This is where God and man will spend the rest of time in union, in communion, exactly as was planned in Genesis. And with the new Jerusalem comes the presence of God Himself, fully expressed, without limit, without hindrance, fully flowing. This is what heaven is. The union of heaven and earth is what the entire story of the Bible is about. That's exactly what the case was in Genesis with Eden, and that's exactly what the case is in Revelation. If we read further, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelations 22. We'll start at verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. Sandra Richter puts it like this: the new Jerusalem, what we know as heaven, is all that the city of man in Eden was meant to be. In fact, it is Eden, a fruit-filled paradise animated by a cosmic river and graced by the tree of life. Here, once again, the unhindered presence of God and the unhindered maturation of a sinless humanity coexist. The most significant difference between the New Jerusalem and Eden is that there was no city in Eden. Adam had not gotten that far yet. How incredible is it that the Creator God values the work of man, the things that man makes? All of a sudden, God creates room in eternity for cities, for the things that you and I put the work of our hands and our hearts and our souls to. God recognizes it. God put Adam in the garden and said, rule. He said, create. He said, direct. He said, you have dominion. And yet, how incredible is it that in eternity, God makes room for that? God makes room for your humanity. He makes room for your humanity in his cosmic plan of eternity. What a thing. God doesn't need us. But yet, because we were created in his image, because he said, this one is mine. This one is like me. Therefore, the things that flow from this one, empowered by my spirit, are things I want to see, things I want to enjoy. God wants to enjoy the things that are created by you, the things you create in light of eternity. What are you doing? In light of eternity, how are you living? From Genesis to Revelation, we see that God's original intent is his final intent. There's so much that can be lost in the Bible when we don't track it in the way that we've done in this 18 weeks. When we read bits of the Bible without a golden thread and without context, it's easy for us to think that the Bible is confusing. It's saying too many different things. It contradicts itself. But God is so considerate. He is so clear. From Genesis to Revelation, it has always been the exact same thing. Eden was the perfect plan, and God has never had any other plan. His goal was that the people of God would dwell in the place of God, enjoying his presence. This is all Yahweh has ever wanted. And everything that lies between Genesis and Revelation is a massive rescue plan. In Genesis 3, humanity was driven out of Eden. Revelation 22, they're welcome back. They're welcome back to the original plan. May you hold that. Would you locate yourself in that complete plan? There's parts, right? As Paul says, I can only see in part, but the full picture, the full story, I see it. God's redemptive plan, his intention, his redemption, and his focus on completing what he has said is what we can hold on to. There's many things in this world that can destabilize us that we're unsure of, but may you be sure of this, that God's plan is full. It is complete. It is without error. It is without limit. It is a full and complete plan. Heaven is this exact same place it has always been. It's where God is. More specifically, heaven is the place where the people of God dwell in the place of God with full, unencumbered access to God. Sandra Richter in The Epic of Eden writes it like this. She says, Adam is a creature. Humanity was not designed to float above in the heavenlies as is so often portrayed in popular theology. No, Adam was designed for Eden. And the new heavens and the new earth, which are the new Eden, is where God intends for us to spend eternity. Because of this, Eden past is actually our best picture of what heaven future will be. God has been leading humanity back to Eden through a series of steps, a series of covenants. What went wrong in Eden is what redemption needs to solve. What was done in the garden is what Christ must undo. In the garden, humanity made a choice for autonomy, the choice that cast absolutely everything into disarray and disorder. The solution for all of this and more was accomplished in the life, the death, and the resurrection of God. The resurrection of Jesus. That is the redemptive plan. That is the completeness of what God does. When Jesus came to this planet as the second and last and perfect Adam, he was born in the same state as the first Adam, right? Sinless. And as a result, he had the same opportunities and the same weaknesses as mankind. Therefore, when Jesus in the wilderness successfully beat Satan and refuted Satan, refusing to throw off the Father's authority for an authority of chaff. You know, the Bible talks about something that's chaff. It's just, it's nothing actually. in the moment when Jesus did not dethrone God and did not forego the Father's authority for chaff, for moment-to-moment satisfaction and moment-to-moment redemption as being given by the enemy, man and all his ramifications were able to be restored in that moment. Jesus shows us through himself that this is what it looks like to walk in truth and to, when did God really say? Because it's the exact same moment, right? If you look at how the serpent deceived Eve, the serpent says, did God really say? What does Satan do to Jesus? He says, but it is written. But it is written. Did God really say? It's the same moment. But Jesus undoes all of it through his life, his death, and resurrection. And this time, the second Adam, the last Adam, did not fail. God became human and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. And the incredible thing about the story is that the beginning is the end. The end is the beginning. The Alpha is the Omega. Let's process that. The Alpha is the Omega. Everything that God has intended, he has made a perfect and complete plan for. God doesn't create a new plan. He charts a way back to his original plan. Heaven and earth being in communion. The garden now has a city. Human cultures and diversity have space and have room. That is the kind of God we serve. In the garden, there's a description of the tree of life. And in the end, in Genesis 3, God says, we can't, now that man has eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can't have him have access to the tree of life, because if he does, he will be evil but have eternal life, because the tree of life cannot deny itself. It holds eternity within it, and that's why the cherubim are put to stop man from being able to access the gifts of eternity, the tree of life. Moses encounters God in a burning bush, and the Bible describes it as that this is where he encounters, and in Exodus it describes this is where he encounters the presence of God. It's a burning bush, a burning tree. And then there's Jesus. How does Jesus describe himself? There's a tree of life in Eden. And then there is Jesus. How does Jesus describe himself? In John 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I also will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. There's a new garden. There's a new Eden. And guess what? This is the tree of life. Jesus himself, who calls those who are his to not only eat of the tree, but to become part of it. What a thing. What a thing that God himself, the tree of life, the true vine, would invite you and I, would attach attach himself to you and I and say, you, one I have created, you are part of me. You are in this tree of life. Remain in me. Remain in my love. In Hebrews, in Hebrews 6, there's a verse that says, and now I have enveloped myself in his love. We have found a home in his love, because that is the home of where our faith comes from. He is the tree of life. This tree of life calls us to join him. In Hebrews 7:22, it says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, of a perfect covenant, of a redemptive covenant, of a complete covenant. So what is the outcome of this entire thing, of this entire story, this the greater story, which is God's good story? What is the outcome? And the outcome of this radically unfathomable work of love by Yahweh is a healed, redeemed, and whole material world. Hebrews 11 says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So based on this, the evidence of what we've read from Genesis to John to Revelation, we can see N.T. Wright's point that heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. In Revelation 21, we see heaven come down. Humanity, the end times does not happen with humanity and everything going up to heaven. It says heaven comes down. God does not disregard his creation. He does not disregard the thing that he called into being in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is faithful to that. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his creation plan, and he is faithful to you and I. The greatest story ever is a good story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first line of the Bible. The last line of the Bible says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The greatest story begins with God creating what he proclaims is good, and it ends with God blessing his good creation. What a thing. Unwavering and unrelenting towards calling goodness into being, and a blessing that covers all of the goodness that is yet to emerge, that is yet to transpire. God is waiting. He's waiting for the goodness that will transpire in and through you and I. He's waiting with bated breath. Verse in Romans says it, creation is waiting eagerly. Eagerly waiting for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. How eager are you to reveal this Christ, to walk in the authority that he has given you, to exercise heaven on earth, kingdom come right here, right now? Yahweh is perpetually good. He is continually making good occur, looking for ways to make even more good emerge and occur in this world, even unto doing it again through the great tree of life, Jesus, the one through whom and in whom all things were created and hold together, and the one in whom and through whom the new earth will come down. Heaven coming down to earth, creating the new earth, the one whose grace abides and is promised in the beginning of Genesis and at the end of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and end. It was and has always been about this Jesus, about this Christ. Behold him. Behold him. John, who is the writer of Revelation, was one of Jesus's closest friends when he walked the earth. And Langa Wanambi taught this a couple of years ago, and I'll never forget it. And he said, he was Jesus' closest friend. Literally, this guy called himself Jesus' best friend. But in Revelation, when he encounters Jesus, in Revelation 1, when he encounters Jesus in his full form, fully glorified, he says, I fell down as though I were dead. Behold him. Behold the sacrificed lamb. Behold the conquering king. Behold the creator and redeemer of all creation. What does this then call us to? What is this invitation from the God of completion? The God who completes what he starts, the invitation and the question. Remember, we said we're going to locate ourselves. The question and the invitation is, what are you living for? What is the pinnacle for you? Is it success? Is it happiness? Is it comfort? Is it generational wealth? What is the pinnacle for you? Because if you do not have a pinnacle that is in light of eternity, this eternity, where what it is that you are doing right in this moment matters, we're missing it. We're missing it. What kind of radical hope do we get to live from? What kind of heart posture do we get to take when we know that Genesis to Revelation, it is complete, tetelestai, it is done. God's goodness, God's good plan will succeed, is succeeding. Is it succeeding in me? Is it working its way through me? Is the kingdom being formed in me and through me for the glory of God? Am I exercising my authority? Where am I? What does it mean? What does God's complete plan of a new creation, of heaven coming to earth, what does that mean for my life today? C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, we are far too easily pleased. We're far too timid as Christians. If the God of creation gave us his authority in Genesis and then gave it back to us through Jesus, who comes and he says, here, I've got the keys. I've taken back the authority for you. Now go. Because you can do even greater things than me because of who I am in you. What does that mean for your life? We're too timid as Christians. I don't know when was the last time you felt like you had stretched and exercised your authority to its nth degree. I don't know when was the last time you felt like you had taken God at his word and you had done the foolish, the unthinkable, the unfathomable, the strange in the eyes of men, the foolish in the eyes of men. I don't know when was the last time you did that, because if it is not today, you and I are missing it. God is not small. The thing that he has done in us and through us and for us for the benefit of humanity is not small. What are you willing to risk in this life, in light of eternity? May God burn in us a desire to see his kingdom come, not far away somewhere over there, but in me and through me, because guess what? Heaven is going to be here. God is reforming this earth. He's not just chucking every single part. God is faithful to his creation. He will remake what is here. What are you giving into this Christ? What are you giving into his redemptive and complete plan? A new creation. A new creation. What does God give us in light of his perfect plan from Genesis to Revelation of a new creation? What does he give us? The good God of intention gives us a mandate and full authority over this world. The good God of redemption gives us full access to himself and the grace to walk in the authority that he's given. The good God of completion gives us a sure promise of his eternal presence. Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. And Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Rend the heavens and come down. New creation. And Jesus, in teaching us how to pray, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis. Now the grace of God, the grace of Jesus, be with you all in Revelation. In Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Shift our spirits. Shift our perspective. That we would see you. That our hearts would burn and endeavor to see your kingdom come. Thank you that your plan, Genesis to Revelation, is a full plan. It's an intentional plan, a redemptive plan, and a complete plan. May we accept it. May we live from it. May we hunger for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope that word was really, really encouraging to you. Thank you so much, Mbali, for such an incredible word. We have one announcement for this week. As you may know, every last Thursday of the month, we get together for prayer in person at our Every Nation Bryanston venue. So this Thursday coming up is the last Thursday of June, and we will be meeting from 6 o'clock to about 7:30 to pray together. So please do, if you're able, come through and join us for prayer. And as we do every week, we would love to send you into your day or into the rest of your week with a blessing. So may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious toward you and give you peace now and forevermore.